Bible study. And tonight we have a great amount of material to cover. I'm going to be talking fast, so listen fast. You have a handout that will cover some things that we won't have an opportunity to look at tonight. So I hope that you'll get a copy of it. We have extra copies of it. It's very similar, not quite identical, but very similar to what we did last year. We've found that it's very helpful as we look at this, the events of the last week, for us to get the chronology in line. But a word of caution. Just because you know what happened and when it happened does not guarantee that you are a stronger and better Christian for having known it. You can know all of the facts and still not have the faith. But if you have the faith, what you hear tonight will help you in your Bible study, because remember, one of the goals, one of the objectives of Key Bible Study is to keep the faith. It will help you build on that faith in such a way that you'll be able to share it. Tonight, as we look at the gospel accounts of the last 7 days, really 8 days of the life of Christ, it's important to remember that the gospel accounts are not intended to be chronological. They are not telling a story in sequence. They are telling the story with a purpose. The same way that you and I tell stories differently, the same story. Someone asks you, what'd you do today at work? Well, you didn't say, most likely, you didn't start by saying, well, I got in the car, I got on 31, I got behind a slow driver who wouldn't let me around, da-da-da-da-da. No. You probably chose the most important thing that happened at work today, and then you built your story from there, because that was the most significant thing that happened to you. If your parent asks you that, you might describe it differently than if your spouse asks you, and if your child asks you, you might even have a different answer. Now, which answer is true? All of them are true. You're telling the story of the events of your day in a way that the listener, the hearer, can understand. The four gospel accounts are told not to give you just the chronological order, but they're told so that the intended hearer might catch the message of the writer. Matthew was written primarily to Jewish Christians to remind them again that Jesus was the Messiah, the Old Testament promised one. Mark was written by Mark, and probably from the lips, he probably heard the story from Simon Peter. And as a result, he tells it the way he heard it. And Simon Peter, he is, he's the disciple with ADD. You know, he gets telling a story, and then he goes on to the next one. That's why it's the shortest chapter. He's as shortest of the Gospels. He just moves quickly. Luke is writing to a person who is not of a Jewish background, Theophilus. And he writes to him that he might know of the life of Christ. Apparently Theophilus is a believer or is about to become a believer. He's really close. And occasionally as he tells the story, Luke interjects these things where he would know that Theophilus would know what he was talking about. And he explains some of the Jewish background. John tells the story as a poet. He begins the book in poetry. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You've heard us jokingly say, you know, John was from California. You know, he was all over the page. But when he gets to the last week of the life of Christ, he focuses more on what Jesus said. And he focuses on statements that are just full of rich imagery. Luke, when he writes with feeling, because he is a physician. First century physicians were more like counselors. They didn't have all the scientific information that we have today. So when they treated people, they would listen carefully, recognizing that many people, without being aware of it, diagnosed their own condition, especially then. And he writes things from a feeling perspective. John writes things that when he tells the story, he tells the story of Jesus saying things that are just full of great imagery. Now, all four accounts have some reference to the last week of the life of Christ. Tonight, we're going to go through it very quickly. And again, the handout, I think you will find it in the days to come. We're beginning with the end in mind. This is where we're going to end. Would you say this with me? When the centurion and those regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Matthew 27:54. Now, we're going to primarily use tonight as our guide the account in Mark. It is not because it is necessarily more accurate. It moves in the day. It helps a little bit in some of the chronology, and it's easier to follow when you take it a day at a time. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, beginning chapter 11. Chapter 11 says, and begins on Sunday, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, let's back up. This is Sunday morning. We have to start with the Saturday, 8 days in advance. Saturday. Saturday was Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples apparently spent Saturday in Bethany. You will see a map on the screen and notice that Bethany, and it's not exactly accurate, that map is not, but you'll see Bethany close to Jerusalem. It's just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a little bit further south on the map than it really should be. Bethany is the home of Mary and Martha and has been the home of Lazarus. Now, the story of Lazarus' resuscitation is a pivotal event in the life of Jesus. Remember, Lazarus was dead. Jesus resuscitated him. Resuscitation and resurrection are not the same. Resuscitation is brought back to life. Resurrection's brand new life. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. He was a brand new person. Lazarus was the same old Lazarus. He was resuscitated. And then what happened to Lazarus? He eventually died. The resurrected Jesus never dies again, just like us. After we have the resurrection, we experience that in our life. You know, you are not going to die physically 2 times. The resurrection is new eternal life. But this was a pivotal event because there were people who had been following Jesus that looked on that miracle as the miracle of miracles. Jesus brought back a man from the grave. There were all kinds of miracle workers in the first century, but rarely did you see that kind of miracle, a person brought back to life. So the number of people following Jesus began to increase. At the same time, the opposition to Jesus grew stronger by both political and religious leaders. For if you assumed that Jesus was a threat to your religious power or to your political power, and you knew that he had the power to bring back people from the dead, you realized he was a serious threat. For if he could bring back people from the dead, all kinds of people were going to rally around him. And as a result, the political and religious authorities began to increase persecution soon after the resurrection of the resuscitation of Lazarus. But at the same time, they were a little bit afraid of Lazarus. I mean, how do you argue with Lazarus? You can say, hey, you know, these other people were healed and the blind was able to see. No, you really weren't blind, or it was just a temporary eyesight. But what do you say to a man that they've had the funeral and they buried him? And how do you? So as a result, Lazarus is sort of held up in high esteem. Now, apparently he doesn't live too much longer. after he's brought to life, he lives for a while, the home of Mary and Martha becomes home base for Jesus and the disciples. Now, if we'll go back to the map for a moment, remember, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. That's way up there towards Galilee. That's where Jesus' home base. That would have been where he grew up. That would have been where home for some of the disciples. Now they're down here about 65, 70 miles away. They don't have a home there. Most of them don't. There are those who believe the family of Mark perhaps had a large home, and later in the book of Acts, that may have been the gathering point. But at that particular time, the disciples and Jesus, when they were traveling in the area of Jerusalem, they would have spent the night with the home of Mary and Martha. It's Saturday. There wouldn't have been much activity on Saturday. You've heard, because that's the Sabbath, you've heard of all the rules and regulations the Jews had. You couldn't go but so far from your home. You couldn't go shopping. You couldn't do things. There were many tasks you could do. Saturday's over, and then hits Sunday. Now, Sunday is really a big day in the first century. You and I know on Monday, we're a little slow getting around on Monday. But it was just the reverse in the first century. Why are we slow getting around on Monday? It's because we've worn ourselves out on Sunday having recreation. But for them, they had holy cabin fever on Saturday because you had to stay at your home. You know, you couldn't get out, do things. And so when it came Sunday morning, you were ready to roll. Remember, Sunday was not a church day, was not a religious day. It was the beginning of what you and I would call Holy Week, but the beginning of Passover week. That's where chapter 11 begins. And it says, and that would, you know, paraphrase would be on Sunday, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, just as you enter it, and you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks of you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them the Lord needs it, and he will send it back shortly." They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It is Sunday. There's some little villages in between Bethany and Jerusalem. But as they come to Jerusalem on Sunday, people all over the world, all over the Jewish world, are coming to Jerusalem because it's Passover week. It was expected that every Jewish male would at least once in his life be in Jerusalem on Passover. It was expected that if you were able physically and if you could afford it, you would go every year. But Passover had religious significance, but it was holiday significance as well, same way Christmas is. Why do we love Christmas? Well, we love Christmas because Jesus was born. And we also love Christmas because we get to see our families. We spend time together. People love to be together in Jerusalem. They may have not seen the cousins, aunts, and uncles in quite a while. So as they would come to Jerusalem, it was a great week. You wouldn't just come for the one day of Passover. You were there to be fully engaged with you, see your family. You didn't have means of notifying people when you were coming. You couldn't email, you couldn't call, you couldn't text message. As a result, family started looking for you, especially if you lived as far away as Nazareth and people lived much further than that. It was, you know, a long walking journey. And you didn't know exactly when you were going to arrive. So people would go wait near the gates for the people coming in. They would want to see their families. And they would, instead of waiting at their small little houses, early, first thing on Sunday morning, they would go, and they might have to wait 2 or 3 days. There were large numbers of people waiting. There were some who had come early, perhaps on Friday, and arrived early. Now, when you read the story of the people that began cheering when Jesus comes in, we often say the people who cheered him on Sunday said, crucify him on Friday. That may not be entirely accurate. Now, it's partially accurate by that. I mean, this wasn't all the same people. The people who would have been at the gates on Sunday, they were often travelers who had come in early, and they were people who may have had family up in Nazareth. The people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Some of them would have been the same people, but it wouldn't have been all the same people. Now, it's Sunday. Jesus tells his disciples, two of them, he says, there's a place that you'll find a colt for me to ride. There's all kinds of mystery. How did he know that there was a colt there in the background? That's never portrayed in the Bible as a miracle. We assume Jesus had made arrangements in advance for a colt to be for him. But there is great irony in that what Jesus rode in Jerusalem on that day. Normally, important people, kings and conquering generals, rode big white horses as a sign of who they were. If you had a servant with you, if you were powerful, you had the servant ride a donkey, a full-grown donkey. If the servant had a child, and remember, children were not considered really significant, if your servant had a child, you may have put a child on a donkey that was a colt, a young one. But here's Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, riding on a colt. You probably wanted to snicker. Jesus' feet were probably dragging the ground. Jesus came in the form of a servant, not as a king. That's important to remember. And as people come in, as Jesus and the disciples come in, one of the gates, no doubt someone says, there's Jesus, the miracle worker from Nazareth of Galilee. And the people began to cheer, and as was common when someone significant came in, they would throw down their coats and clothing so that it would give it the feeling of a carpet walk. And then they would wave branches in the air, signs of rejoicing. As Jesus comes in, there is a great sense of excitement about Jesus being there. Now, why? There is excitement for two reasons. One, Jesus was known to many as a miracle worker. They were desiring that Jesus would do another miracle, that he's going to be here all week long. Maybe me and my brother-in-law, we can get healed or something like that. It was the idea that something good was going to happen. The second thing, Jesus' message was perceived to be a threat to Roman leaders and to religious leaders. And the average person despised both the religious leaders and the political leaders, because both political leaders, the Romans, were seen as outsiders who were controlling their homeland. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees, were seen to be very restrictive and sort of hoping to catch you doing something wrong. And so your religion, there was almost no joy in it. And Jesus became known as the one who might be the one who's going to overthrow the religious and political leaders. And as he comes in, they sang Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, we're still on Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We know very little else that happened on the what we call Palm Sunday, other than Jesus entering and going to the temple, and on Sunday night, he goes back to Bethany. Next day, which is Monday, we're at verse 12. The next day, Monday, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. This has been one of the controversial aspects of Monday. Jesus' action on Monday was symbolic. First, he sees a fig tree. And on first reading, you think Jesus is throwing a little bit of a childish temper tantrum. He's hungry. He goes to a fig tree. There's leaves on it. There are no figs on it, because there shouldn't have been figs at that time of year. And he says to the fig tree, you've not produced fruit. And he puts basically what you and I would call a curse on the fig tree. It's the only miracle in the New Testament that is not bringing life, but it's bringing death. Now, when he does this, it's important to remember what the fig tree is. It's not Jesus being angry. It's not a childish temper tantrum. We're going to be moving quickly on time. This fig tree was the symbol of Israel. Had Israel produced fruit? Now, don't think of Israel as the geography. Think of the religion. Had they produced the fruit of revealing God? It was the beginning of the end of a system. Now, it's still Monday. This was before they got to Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" He goes into the temple and he sees they have tables there that they are making extraordinary profits from. Now, it was common for them to do business in the temple. The business started as a courtesy, as a convenience to the travelers, because during Passover you would offer sacrifice. You couldn't bring lambs and sheep with you. You couldn't travel all the way from the northern part and expect them to live. The poor people, they were to give primarily doves as their sacrifices. So as a courtesy, you could buy your sheep there. You could buy your dove there. Also, everyone was to pay a temple tax, but according to Jewish tradition and law, you had to pay that temple tax in a special temple coin. If you were up in Nazareth and Galilee and different places, you didn't keep temple coins with you because you didn't need them. So what you would do when you would come to town, you would buy some temple coins. Well, people learned how you can make money. You buy sheep and doves at a low price. You sell them at a high rate, because where else are they going to get them? And there's a limited supply of coins that can be used to pay the temple tax. So you escalate the price, because where are you going to get any more? And they're making exorbitant profit. And you can almost imagine that, you know, the people keeping score of how much money they're making. Jesus goes in the temple. The temple is the symbol of the presence of God. He overturns the tables of the money changers. It happens twice in the New Testament. One, during an early visit to Jerusalem, early in his ministry, and now during the last week, Monday. The fig tree, and also overturning the temple, overturning the money changers. There is evidence, there's from one of the other passages, that there were some miracles that took place on Monday. Verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. Monday night, they went out of the city. We assume they went back to Bethany. It's Tuesday. Verse 20 is Tuesday morning. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." The fig tree is dead, is what Simon Peter's saying. And he's amazed and he's in awe. Jesus did not take all of the time to explain the significance of it. And there is a very evident reason. Had he explained it, they wouldn't have understood it. This was before the cross. This was before the resurrection. But it was one of those things that would be planted on their minds. Remember, symbolic action is better than an essay. Tomorrow night, we will celebrate communion as a part of Thursday service here at church. If you have children, the first time they see communion, they will have more questions than hearing me preach. Anytime they, you know, they just sort of tune that out like some of the parents. But anyway, you know, I did when I was a kid. But when they see communion, they have questions. What does it mean? Why are we doing this? It's a great teaching opportunity. And they may ask the questions when you get home. Or maybe the next day. It may be 2 days later. Remember, this symbolic action, and no doubt Simon Peter in the days to come had lots of questions over it. Instead of using it as a time to explain it's the death of a system, Jesus talks about how it relates to prayer as an illustration. Have faith in prayer. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to the mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will happen. It will be done for." He uses it as a means of teaching about faith. In the context, it doesn't appear that this is a lesson about faith, but Jesus takes it as a teaching moment. A quick aside. Parents, grandparents, and to all of us, when there is a teaching moment, take advantage of it. This is what Jesus did. But you say, well, it wasn't quite the context. But he recognized that they were having questions, and rather than tell them the central point of it, he used it as a means of teaching them about prayer. Tuesday. Tuesday is the day, we're still on Tuesday. Tuesday is the day that we know the most about until Friday. There are five chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew that tell us of events and teachings that happened on Tuesday. As they're coming in, they see the fig tree. And then as they arrive, it says, as they arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing those things? That's one of the key questions that builds the controversy. Tuesday is a day of conflict and controversy. By what authority are you doing these things? What authority? What things? Doing miracles, doing your teaching. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." There, the enemies of Jesus and the curious people are wanting to know, how do you do this, Jesus? Remember, that's basically the same question that Nicodemus asked. Where did you come from? How do you do these things? Because it is a crucial question. Who is Jesus? Is he a miracle worker? Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? And they're saying, you know, where does your authority come from? But the person who is asking the question is not apparently wanting the real truth, because Jesus plays a little bit of a word game from him. Jesus says, okay, I'll answer the question if you'll answer the question. Where was John the Baptist's authority from? Now, John the Baptist at the time of Jesus, in the eyes of many, was more popular in Jerusalem than Jesus. John the Baptist was much more charismatic figure. He was a kind of person, there was a sense that there were some people that despised him, but he also had a little bit of Teflon on him. Things didn't stick to him real well. And when John the Baptist would preach, you know, he would say, you know, he called people snakes and vipers, and you'd want to get mad at him, and he would call on everybody to repent. And Jesus said, now where did his authority come from? And he knew that that was a hard question for them to answer either way. If they said, John the Baptist was from God, Jesus would say, okay, why didn't you repent and why weren't you baptized? Because they didn't. The Jewish leaders didn't. They didn't repent, weren't baptized. If they said, hey, we don't think he was from God, he was this popular figure. And the Roman leaders and the political leaders knew that everyone was going to be turning against them. And you've often heard people say about church, it's so political. It always has been. That was part of the politics of religion, the politics. There's always been politics and religion. And the leaders were so afraid that the people would turn against them. They chose not to answer the question. Jesus chose not to answer the question, what is the source of your authority? Then Jesus tells another parable. Jesus began to speak to them and said, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug out a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers. And he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to him. They struck the man on the head and treated him shamelessly. He still sent another one. They killed him. He sent many others. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out in the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this in Scripture? Israel saw their land as the vineyard. That was one of the common symbols, just like the fig tree was more of the fig. But they saw that God had chosen them as a people to take care of the vineyard. And they knew the history. What had happened when God sent prophets? They killed them. What had happened when God had sent new prophets? They persecuted them. What was the question? Who are you? Where did you get this authority? They were implying, we've heard you've said you were the Son of God. And Jesus is aware they're already in some ways talking about death. And he says, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard even sends his son and they kill him. What's going to happen? The owner's judgment has come upon those who kill him. Imagine you're an enemy of Jesus. What are you hearing? This guy is telling us that judgment is coming to us. He's going to get all kinds of people riled up against us because they're going to start seeing us as enemies. Verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Then there are two distractions. They realize they can't win the argument. They're afraid of the people turning against them, and if you can't win an argument, you try a distraction. And so they ask Jesus two questions that really don't have that much to do with the faith issue, but they're wanting to trap Jesus. They say, Suppose a man dies, he leaves a widow, his widow marries his brother, the brother dies, you know the story, he marries seven different brothers, they all die. When they get to heaven, you know, who in heaven is she going to be married to? And it's a ridiculous question. The Sadducees asked that question, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection, and Jesus says, you don't understand the nature of the resurrection. Then they tried to get Jesus on a political question. Should we pay taxes, Jesus? And because they thought they had, either way they could get Jesus trapped. Because if Jesus said pay taxes, they would say, we knew he wasn't loyal to Israel. Good Israelites, if they really take their religion seriously, they won't want to pay tax to a pagan nation like Rome. But if he said, don't pay taxes, they'd go to the Roman leaders and say, look, you got a rebel on your hand. You need to take care of him. He's teaching people not to pay the taxes. Jesus takes a coin, looks at it, says, whose name's on it? They said, Caesar. He flips it back to him, says, give to Caesar. What's Caesar's? If Caesar's name's on it, it's okay. It belongs to him anyway. An important principle. When someone who doesn't believe tries to get you distracted, don't spend a lot of time arguing with them, okay? You and I will run into people. We do it. People will tell me, well, I don't believe because when I was 9 years old, we went to a Baptist church in, you know, Godibo, Oklahoma, and I saw things there that should have never happened in church, and therefore I don't believe in the gospel. What does what happened in Godibo, and there really is a town, Godibo, Oklahoma, what happened? That's irrelevant of whether the gospel is true or not. There are people that will pick up something. Well, I went to a church and they weren't friendly to me. Hey, probably right. Go next Sunday and you'll find another group may not be friendly to you. It has nothing to do with the truth. Jesus did not spend a great amount of time on those issues. They are distractions. It's still Tuesday. There's a series of other things that happen. One of the ones, the greatest commandment, and Jesus explains what it is. Series of things happen on Tuesday that escalate the conflict between Jesus and his enemies. It is building. It is the most exhausting day. On Sunday, the disciples were more excited. By the end of Tuesday, despair was suddenly upon them, and they went back, we assume, back to Bethany. Chapter 14. They go back. Chapter 14 is Wednesday. We don't know much of what happens in Wednesday. Apparently, they're starting to make some plans of what's going to happen over Passover. We know very little about it. Now, there is the event of where Mary, the lady who breaks with the perfume, and we're not going to go into all of that. You'll read that in chapter 14. It is very possible that some of the conversation that happened in Tuesday in Mark's gospel may have caused some things to happen on Wednesday that we don't have. Doesn't mean we miss part of the story. We may not have it all. Verse 12, Thursday of chapter 14. On the first day of the Feast of Leavened Bread, when it was custom to sacrifice the Passover, the disciples really said, where do you want us to go make Passover? Passover. That was when the Old Testament people of God, by the instruction of Scripture, were told together once a year and retell the story of the first Passover. During that first Passover, remember, the blood of the lamb had taken the place of the firstborn son. It was considered God had intervened and they'd been atoned by the blood of the lamb. They were able then to experience Exodus, which was a form of redemption, and be free from slavery. And they were to once a year tell that story. But it was to be an interactive story. And the way they told that story, they would sit around a table, not in chairs. First century Jerusalem means of eating, there would be tables just about that high. You would sit on the floor. You would lean against pillows. And the leader of the family, or the leader of the group, which would have been Jesus, he had his close friends there. It was happening all through Jerusalem. Someone in the group would say, why is tonight different than any other night? In other words, why are we doing what we're doing tonight? And the leader would take food items on the table and retell the story. There was salt water reminding them of how back in the Old Testament they had been slaves and they had cried and prayed, and the salt water was the symbol of tears. There was four cups of wine. The four cups of wine was four promises that God had made. There was something like a tomato paste. It wasn't made of tomatoes, but it would have looked like a tomato paste to us, that was used as a reminder that they had to make bricks when they were slaves in Egypt. There was bread, unleavened bread, to remind them that when they did escape, they were to take unleavened bread so it wasn't spoiled. Jesus was doing what he had done all of his life, but in the last 3 years, he had done it with his disciples. It's Thursday evening. He tells the story. But he tells the story different. Instead of taking the bread and saying, this bread is the bread that we were instructed to take so it wouldn't spoil, he says, this bread, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And you could imagine the disciples thinking, he's tired. He's weary. He's going off script here. And then he takes one of the cups and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't talk about one of the old principles or old promises. Covenant means this is the new relationship in my blood. It's Thursday. They've heard Jesus say things before they did not understand. In the process of while they're around the table, he identifies that Peter is going to deny him, that Judas is going to betray him. We do not have time to go through the details, but Jesus begins one of the most special teaching times in the lives of disciples, John chapter 14. Hope you'll read it. Then as they leave the room where they've observed Passover, they're going toward the Mount of Olives, and John chapter 15 through 17 is Jesus' teaching. Powerful teaching. It is also, chapter 17 includes the prayer, the high priestly prayer. Late on Thursday night, Jesus is arrested. He's charged with blasphemy. He's charged with treason. Blasphemy is, they are not allowed by Roman authority to kill anyone for religious reasons. The Jews know the hands are tied. They can't kill Jesus. But treason is a capital offense. They arrest Jesus. Again, we're moving very quickly. Early Friday morning, we've ended Thursday. Early Friday morning, they begin the trials. Now, trials, don't think of our legal hearing that we have here, but there is a similar process, but it was not quite as formal. First, they take Jesus to Caiaphas. And when you read the gospel accounts, it seems to be a contradiction. They talk a little about Caiaphas, and they talk a little about Annas. And you think, one of the guys got it mixed up. Who did they take him to? Caiaphas was the son-in-law. Everything he did was, he was the puppet of Annas, his father-in-law. He did whatever his father-in-law told him to do. So when the power behind the high priest was Annas. So when it says Annas declared this, it would have been whoever it came from would have been the same. After they go to Caiaphas and says, can we charge him? Second, they go to the Sanhedrin. That is the group of 70 very respected religious leaders. They came in and say, hey, we're charging this man with blasphemy. In the process, they convict him, say he's guilty of blasphemy. But remember, they can't do the death penalty. Now, they can by Jewish law, but they can't by Roman law because it's a religious charge. And then they take him to Pilate. You know the story of Pilate. Pilate hears and says, you know, see, he's guilty of that much. I don't think he's really guilty. It's a religious squabble you guys are having. You got a church fight. And so, you know, but the people keep putting on pressure on Pilate. Then Pilate, looking for an out, hears that Herod is in town. Herod is the governor of the area up in Nazareth. That's where Jesus came from. Pilate was saying, hey, Jesus really isn't in my jurisdiction to begin with. And a lot of the charges you bring against him didn't happen here. It would be like someone coming from Tennessee and a judge here saying, you know, I can't really deal with him because he lives in Tennessee. And so he sends him to Herod. And Herod says, Pilate, your problem. I really can't find that much he's guilty of. You know, you have to deal with it. He comes back to Pilate. Pilate's wife warns him he shouldn't do it. It's still, you know, it's Friday morning now. Early Friday morning, Pilate, he's struggling what to do, and he thinks of one more way to get out of it. He knows that there is a custom among the Jews that they allow one prisoner to go free during Passover. To him, it is a no-brainer. He brings out this bad guy named Barabbas. He brings out this good guy, Jesus, who never did violence to anyone. There is no accusation that he ever did harm to anyone. And Pilate thinks, I'm going to say, you choose which one goes free. He's absolutely sure they're going to say, let Jesus go free, crucify Barabbas. But they did just the opposite. They look at Jesus and say, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, I wash my hands of this. Go ahead and do whatever you got to do. They take Jesus at 9 in the morning. If you've heard for the last 7 Sundays in a row, at 9 in the morning, they put Jesus on the cross. From 9 to 12, there's ridicule. There is physical beatings of Jesus, although no bones were broken. At noon, the sun grows dark. From 12 to 3, there is darkness. Near the end of the day, near 3 o'clock, there is a voice that comes from Jesus. That voice that comes from Jesus says, it is finished. I commit my spirit into your hands. And now we come back to where we started. There have been earthquakes. There has been darkness. There has been Jesus enduring the terrible pain and the humiliation. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Where did we start the week? Jesus was asked, now who are you? Where does your authority come from? At the end of the week, there are even the soldiers acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Now, there's a wonderful promise here, but there's something we need to be careful of here too. The heart of it, that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the heart of the Christian faith. That's why the death and resurrection of Jesus is so significant. But did those people become Christians by simply acknowledging that Jesus was the Son of God? No indication that they did. You see, they had head knowledge. Have you ever wondered, there's about that passage of Scripture, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? That sounds like universalism, doesn't it? It sounds like eventually everybody's going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. But are all of us going to heaven when we die? You know, it is not a universalist religion. Everyone will eventually recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. But not everyone will apply it to their life. For it is one thing to know it here, and another thing to know it here. The soldier said, wow, something unusual about that man. Jesus had many admirers, but not many disciples. Fearful, isn't it? Because some of us might only be admirers if we examine our life. Jesus is taken down from the cross. He's placed in a tomb, which is a large stone that has an area carved out. He's placed in it. They put a large stone over the front of it because they've been warned somebody might steal the body. The women go where the tomb is. It's late, but it is by late. It's sometime before 6 o'clock, right before 6 o'clock, because that's when the day ends. Now, we're at Friday. What happens at 6 o'clock on Friday? That's the beginning of the Sabbath. You got to go back home. It's Friday night. You're a follower of Jesus. You've gone home. You've known that he's buried. You know that it's over. You're distraught. It's been dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. You have seen all of your hope diminished, and you're thinking they may come after us next because they got Jesus, our leader. And on Saturday, there's nothing you can do. It's Sabbath. You go home, and you're sort of glad they can't come up because they didn't make arrests on the Sabbath. You were back at your home. You have seen the death of Jesus. You have seen him buried. You are in absolute despair. And it's Saturday. But that's not the end of the story. You're here that Sunday. Would you stand, please? And to know what happened Sunday, what do we say on Sunday? He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the clue. Let's say it together again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, you gave your Son, the Son of God, to die for our sin. We thank you that in your eyes and in the cosmic reality, we are forgiven people. But we thank you that we have been resurrected in you, not only spiritually, but there is coming a day when we'll be resurrected to be in heaven forever and ever with you. Father, it is Wednesday in Birmingham, but we know Sunday's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday. Sorry I kept you late.